the Lord. Great singing this morning, guys. Really great singing. We are, you know, when Harlan says something about how we speak in the stead of God by opening up His Word, it's, you know, it's got to be humbling to be able to expound God's Word, knowing that you are actually expounding the very words of God. I tell people all the time, people say, well, how do you hear from God audibly? Read His Word out loud. I mean, this is His Word. This is the God of the universe, and we praise and thank God for that. We are continuing our study in the book of Esther. And what I... Let me say this. Let me open up, if I will. You know, I'm never usually lost for words, right, Joyce? But I do want to say this. The book of Esther, coming through, we look at the book of Daniel, the book of Esther. Sometimes we get the Revelation, sometimes the New Testament, because we're dealing with world empires. And, you know, we just sang a song about Jesus being in our heart and relational to Jesus. But Jesus is also so much bigger than that. He is the sovereign over every nation, over the universe. And as we study the book of Esther, what I want to try to show you is that we serve a big God. We serve a God that is over nations and over everything that we do. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we, yes, of course, we have a relationship with God through God the Holy Spirit in Christ. But God is over everything. He's over everything. And that's why I've decided over the next 6 or 8 weeks to show you that we serve a God that is over nations, that nations are just a drop in the bucket to Him. You know, Ralph Waldo Emerson, who's a Western philosopher, he said a person will worship something, have no doubt about that. That which dominates our imagination and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming. Go to Daniel. Go to the mighty book of Daniel. Go to Daniel. What you are worshiping is what you are becoming. Just to quickly go over just a little housekeeping on these messages. Daniel is at a time when he first came into captivity. The Babylonians were the world leaders at that time. And then Daniel actually would also be in captivity or in government when the Medes and the Persians would come on. So he kind of overlaps two world powers. But in this morning's reading, I want to show you when he first came in to the government of the Babylonians, when the Babylonians took him into captivity. And then obviously we go to Esther, where the Medes and the Persians are in control. And then later we'll go to the book of Revelation for a little bit to show you when the Romans were in control. But at the end of the day, who's really in control? We can just say amen to that, right? Okay, I'm going to the first chapter of Daniel. I'm telling you, if you guys don't read your Bible during the week, but I pray you do, you're all good, God-honoring Christians. But when you come to this church, we read the Bible. The less Bible, the more Bible, the less Dominic. But we read the Bible. And that was pretty funny, right? Anyway, we do by God's grace. So we are going to read the first chapter of Daniel, and we are going to learn how Daniel come to where he was and all about the Babylonian kingdom. Starting in the first verse, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of God, and he brought vessels into the treasury of his God. Just for a second, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nebuchadnezzar can't take anything unless the Lord gives it to him. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Utes, I know I can't say that too good, but Utes, in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They're indoctrinating these kids. They're bringing these kids over, and they're indoctrinating them. They're trying to make these Jewish kids Babylonians. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice, food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end which they were to enter the king's personal service. Verse 6, now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind, I love this, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid, my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should you see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them. In this matter, he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter. My wife loves this kind of, she loves this when she reads this. They were fat. The King James says, I think they were fatter flesh or something, right? And so they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence and every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, is verse 18, then the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. And out of them, all not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. God has always got his man on the scene. God has always got his man on the scene. No matter how brutal a government they may be, they are just a drop in the bucket to the Lord. The reason I use the book of Daniel as a springboard to Esther, because the book of Daniel helps us understand the cost of history through the lens of God's economy. See, we're not looking at the course of history through Fox News, through CNN, through the pundits of this world. We are looking at this world through the economy of God. And this is what this teaches us. It shows us God's sovereign rule over the world and the underachieving thought processes, George, of human ideology. Both books expound God, who initiates life and ordains history and confronts sin. These are large books. See, I want to show you a God that sits on a large canvas. I want to show you a God that is much more than, yes, he is your Savior in Christ, without a doubt, by God's grace. But he is so much bigger than that. He is so much bigger than that. I also want to help you understand that confidence in human government is fool's gold. And in both Daniel and Esther, the reasons for that is plain to see, as we have discussed. Larry, this sacred text this morning takes place in 605 BC. And I know Larry was not around then. The Babylonians, who took control of the Middle East by defeating the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605, now infiltrate Judah. Do they do it on their own? The Bible says that he gave the Babylonians Judah, because God is the ruler of the universe. He's the ruler. When you pray to the God of the universe, you pray to the God who moves pieces as he will. He's not on his throne biting his nails. He is the mover and shaker of this world. It is here we read about that God ordained exile of his people from Jerusalem because of their disobedience. And then he connects world history, please, he connects world history with the house of David to the Babylonians. He connects his history, his God ordained history, in Daniel with the heathen nation of the Babylonians, because we serve a sovereign living God. Control of everything. This morning's sermon, by God's grace. Daniel is one of the first deportees out of the land. And we will come to realize that God is never left without a witness. He's never left without a plan for his lineage. If you're in the lineage of God in Christ, you are left without witness. You are never left without a witness. Never. This morning's sermon will embark on God's overall purpose to set up deliverance of his people from the Babylonians and eventually from the Persians. And then in our New Testament control, when we get there, we'll see God's overall purpose in cosmic redemption and his vindication of his people. By who? By Christ. The only one that can truly vindicate us. Now, the first thing we want to notice in this text is that Daniel will live for God despite being in a cross-cultural change. Some things he would accept, but some things he would not. Change my name, put on different clothes, call me whatever. But there's some things he would not. Daniel and his brethren are taken to Babylon as one of the prime catches for the Babylonians. They want to indoctrinate them. They want to make them Babylonians. Daniel accepts re-education. He takes a new name, but he takes a stand in verse 8. If you are a Christian today, Donna, you're going to have to take a stand somewhere, somehow. And he takes a stand in verse 8. The Bible depicts Daniel had made up his mind that he would not be defiled with the king's food. See, you never get a second chance, Gene, to make a first impression. Here, Daniel is God-honoring in those times, because you don't understand. There's something behind this. There's some history behind this. If you ate the king's delicacy, that is where your loyalty would lie. But Daniel would not break covenant with his God. If you come over to eat in our house and you eat Italian food, you are Italian for that night. If you If you ate the king's food in those days, you was taking on the nature of the king. So Daniel says, yeah, you want to change my name? You want to do this? But I'm not eating the food because that represents something. And if you don't want to be Italian and Rachel invites you over, bring a box lunch. Daniel, like Daniel in our society, we must discern what is acceptable or when we have gone too far in the sense of not conforming to the culture at the expense of our Christian witness. We have to make that decision. When have we went too far? When people come to know us, we must have some type of distinction. I'm not saying in some holier-than-thou type of distinction, but we have to have a God-honoring attitude. Somebody has got to know that we serve a living God in our witness. We just can't be blenders in of the world. Some things we'll accept, but some things we can't. And that's Daniel's play here. Daniel's not a fool. He knows he's involved with a world power. But he serves a sovereign king, and he never forgets that. Daniel did not picket the Babylonian court with his friends. But they made a biblical decision. They made a stand. And they would not submit to the king's delicacies. Last week was Reformation Sunday. Martin Luther, what did he do? He made a stand. He took a stand. Here, Daniel takes a stand. Now, hear this. It was a dangerous move not to conform to the Babylonian mindsets. But nonetheless, it was what Daniel thought would set him apart from the rest of the indoctrinated exiles. It's not easy to be countercultural. This is countercultural. It's not easy today. We live in a world that culture wants to envelop us. You've never heard this before, but nothing changed but the zip code. So, I like this. So you think like I'm going to really, you know, food, I love food. I'm Italian. So Daniel goes to the, how's your back doing, Sonny? I know it's rough for you to sit. The guy that's watching Daniel and them, he says, listen, bring us some vegetables and water, and we don't want to eat the king's food. And the guy's saying, man, I don't want to get my head chopped off, but this ain't a bad deal for me. I can get you the vegetables and water, and then you're going to give me the king's food. Fair exchange is no robbery. He's liking this. He's never ate like this before. He's only a keeper. And he's probably saying, well, okay, I'll eat all that good stuff and you can eat them vegetables and water. And you know how now I'm sure he was nervous because he says, hey, I don't want to give up my head to the king, but I don't mind eating those veal cutlets either. Or those nice juicy cheeseburgers. You can have the vegetables and the water, I'll take the good stuff. But this is what we call the miracle of providence. See, providence is a miracle. It demonstrates God's lordship over the created universe and always accomplishes its purpose, usually through secondary sources, as we see here. Providence. We talk about God's providence. At times, God will delay the outcome of his purpose, and it will look like it is being defeated by apparent evil. But in the end, providence will always bear the blame. God's providence will always play out in the end. But remember, you could never look ahead towards providence. You could only look back towards providence. When something has happened in your life, Joyce can say, this is why I met George 35 years ago. Or this is why I met so-and-so here. Or this is why this happened. Because you look back and you know this was a God thing. But be careful when you just say, oh, I know this is God. You have to look back on providence, not ahead towards providence. And it's a just a, because God is the only one that can look behind and ahead towards. We only look back on and say, I knew that was the Lord. The text in front of us, the Jerusalem exile would take place for 70 years. But it is here that God is starting to work his miracle of providence by this one official. He's using this one dude, this one official. And Daniel is going to set himself apart and he's going to be honored by the king. And that king, and we know the story with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, he's a big piece in that Babylonian. But think about God. Think about the providence of God. Think about the sovereignty of God. He's got his people everywhere. I remember when Elijah was all brokenhearted and, you know, he made this great stand in front of the 400 prophets of Baal. And then little old Queen Jezebel says, I'm going to come and kill you. And he hightails out and he's says the Lord, he says, Lord, 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 I'm the only guy. And this little queen is after me. And the Lord says, I got 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And he's got a people. And he's got a remnant. Daniel asked the official, just give me 10 days. Give me a 10-day test and see if we eat only vegetables, we would still be acceptable to the king in verse 12. And by grace, Daniel and his landsmen were not only finding favor with the Babylonian king, but God was granting Daniel and his brothers with gifts of knowledge and wisdom by his sovereign hand. So when this nation would run into problems, when Nebuchadnezzar would have this dream and stuff, who would he call? Daniel. He doesn't call his landsmen. He don't call his Babylonian goombas to come in. He calls Daniel. Because God is the one that's ordaining all this. It would be Daniel's knowledge of dreams and visions in his God-honoring ways that would harbor the trust of these wicked kings and bring about God's purposes. Please, I want you to see a large God here. It's not like, you know, like sometimes you see these angels and they, especially around Christmas time, and these angels are like this big and you put them on a tree maybe, and I'm not saying that. But listen, God's angels are probably 6'8", buffed, and I mean, come on. They're not little things flying around like this. I want to show you a big God today. We serve a sovereign, huge God. Yes, he's in your heart through the Holy Spirit, but he's so much bigger than that. Daniel, by God's grace, was able to make God-honoring decisions. But God does not only accomplish his purpose dependent on good human choices, but some not so good. We're going to travel down the pike to 480 BC. George might have been around by then. That's about 90 years later. Where the Eastern power is now shifted to the Persians. The Persians are being heavily stalked by the Greeks. Labanitis and the Greeks. But through some evil manipulation of government, the lineage of Christ is at stake. Is at stake. Because we know that all the Jews are going to some be in jeopardy to be killed. Now, I want to just make this note here. But here's the difference between Esther and Daniel. Yes, it's about 90 years apart down the pike. We said that. We know that. 80 years or 70. But here's the difference as we dig deeper into the book of Esther. There is no Daniel on the scene. There's no one who seems to be distinctive as God's people. In fact, most God-honoring Jews have gone back to Jerusalem under the decree of Cyrus to take part in building the temple. Or at least at that time, to be part of the temple. But there's a couple of nominal Jews that are left. Yes, Iva. Praise the Lord. There's a couple of nominal Jews left. And they are feeling akin to the Babylonian rule. They don't want to go back to where they originally came from. They were there for the Babylonian rule, and now they're there for the Persian rule. And we are introduced, obviously, to Esther and Mordecai. Now, I want us to go to the book of Esther, chapter 2. Now, this is important. Last week, we remember in the book of Esther, they had this huge party, this huge mass, like war council, remember? And the king, Ahasuerus, is showing off, you know, all his wares and, you know, how he runs everything and stuff like that. And then remember we noted that the Greeks were on the march and they were kind of making their presence known a little bit. So what happens is after this war council, what happens is he removes Queen Vashti. Remember that scene? Vashti doesn't want to come to him and he removes her and so he goes away and he's gone. Now listen, chapter 1 to chapter 2 is around 4 years apart. And he goes to, after chapter 1, he goes to fight this naval battle and he loses against the Greeks. And he comes back depressed. It's about 3 years, 4 years. I mean, it's hard to get this stuff pinpointed rightly. But so he gives this great war council in chapter 1, and then he goes and fight this naval battle in the Battle of Salamis. And the Greeks actually stand tall, and they beat them. And he's a little depressed when he comes back. What does he want to do when he comes back a little depressed? He wants a what? Go hang out with his queen. The problem is his queen don't have a queen. He got rid of her. And he's been under a lot of stress in this war. Let's fast forward to the second chapter of Esther. Starting in verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And he said, but look at his king's servants, verse 2. Then the king's attendants who served him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces in his kingdom that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, and to the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the woman, and let their cosmetics be given to them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king. This king runs on emotion. The matter pleased the king. He pleased the king. And he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Hayer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who have been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the woman. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. Now hold there. You notice this is almost 100 years apart. Remember when Daniel was taken into captivity? Didn't one of the counselors there, they found favor with Daniel, right? Well, look at here. Esther's there, and some God's got somebody on the scene to find favor with Esther. You can't make this up in a bit, because we have a God that controls all the pieces of this world, even down to the king's attendants. Don't get me started, because this is the God we serve. Now, the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids. There's a hint there. You guys didn't get it. See, she took the food. Daniel didn't. You didn't get that. See, she wants everything that they have to offer. Just saying. Gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she would not make them known. She didn't tell the king where she was from. Her uncle said, "Don't say that you're a Jew." Pretty honest, right? No. But see, God uses imperfect people to bring upon his purposes. And I know there's people that want to put Esther on a pedestal, and yes, God used Esther, but Esther's got some discrepancies about her. Don't we all? Verse 11, every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Verse 12, now when the turn of each young lady came to go into the king Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the woman, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and cosmetics for woman. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her. From the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shahagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubine. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now please know, they did not go in there overnight and play checkers. We have children in the room. They did not go there and play checkers and they're not married, they're virgins, and they went in there to play checkers. They didn't. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abigail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the woman, advised, and Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus, to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tabath, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women. She was the best checker player there was, right? Okay, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet and Esther's banquet for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. It is here we see again a king trapped in his own decree as he remembered Vashti and could do nothing about it. About 4 years have passed, and his cohorts appeal to his power and says, "You can have any woman you want. Don't worry about that, Vashti. You can have anybody." Right, Miss Iva? He said, "You can have anybody. You can play checkers with anybody." It is here that we encounter for the first time the Jewish race. And the first man we meet on the scene is Mordecai, who is depicted as a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, from which his ancestors were exiled. Here again is that connection to world history between the house of David and now the Persian government. You can't make this up, Gene. This is unbelievable. Here we got another connection to the world powers. God's got someone on the scene. Mordecai is the connection. He's the connection. Now, I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. Mordecai was not a Jewish name. It was a Babylonian name. In fact, the name meant, he was named after the state god Marduk. See, they conformed to the culture, which shows his conformity to the culture. Even though his relatives were part of the captivity, these verses are telling. This man makes no distinction of one of God's people. In fact, he tells his niece what? Don't let them know you're a Jew. See the difference between Daniel? Daniel's a distinctive dude. Mordecai's, no, don't let them know you're a Jew. Don't do that. You'll never get the job. George, but who's still in control? Not Mordecai, not Esther, but God. In fact, the second Jew we meet is his adopted cousin Hadassah, which means myrtle, which also shows a product of her environment. It is here we learn in verse 3 that many beautiful virgins would be taken into the harem of the king. Basically, as I said, to play checkers with the king. Here's what we don't know. Here's what we don't know. This is a serious question that we don't know. Did they force all the virgins to come? Or did they ask for volunteers? We don't know. We don't know. If they ask for volunteers, Mordecai says, I got a hot-looking daughter, a niece. So we don't know that. And the Bible doesn't tell us that. So we want to be careful. We want to be careful. We don't know if they... Now, the Persian government was not as bad as the Babylonians on all fronts. So did they go into the house and snatch Esther? We don't know that. We don't know that. Or did they say, who wants a volunteer? Who wants to be the queen of Persia? Notice the elaboration of outward beauty that is depicted. This kingdom always went over the top. These women went through a year of beauty treatments to please the king. In contrasting Daniel, these Jews would not be distinctive. They would conform to the decree set by the king. Esther says, give me all the food he's got. I'm eating it all. Hey, listen. God uses imperfect people, man. I don't want you to put Esther up here. If you want to put anybody up here, put God up there. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. There could have been consequences if Esther refused to be the king's concubine. We don't know that. But we saw in Daniel, under a more hostile government, Daniel would not compromise. But there is some compromise here. We've never compromised before, right? We've never compromised our faith. Well, if you guys have and I have, sure, we've all compromised our faith at one time or another. Are we perfect? No. Again, if Mordecai knew and he volunteered his stepdaughter, he knew what would be required of her with this Gentile wicked ruler. Now, these answers are not given in the text, and we need to avoid them. But what we see here is, like Daniel, God is providentially setting up to have his person on the scene. That's what's important. And you never know. You never know when God is setting up maybe this church to be on the scene for such a time as this. See, we don't look at it this way. We don't have a long view of God. You see, you don't know what God is doing. And yes, God is we have a relationship with God through Christ, but God acts on a bigger stage. He's a big God. And when I look at books like this, I want to run around because God is in the details. You heard the other one, right? Someone else is in. No, I'm telling you who's in the details. God is in the details. Look at this, Ben. Man, you got me. Look at this. You got the concubine. I mean, you got the ones taking care of these women. God has got someone everywhere. Bonnie, what a blessing to think about that we have a God that's in the details. In verse 12, we introduce the polygamy. The 12 months of treatments were marriage preparation. But if these women were not picked, they went to the harem, and only be called again by the king. This is sad stuff, man. This is a wicked regime. You come in there and play checkers with the king, and then if he doesn't want you, just stay there and you just live there forever. But God operates, Larry, in these instances. He's an operating God. If you get on Fox, you go on CNN, and you see that dude in North Korea, he is sovereign over everything. The reputation of Esther and Mordecai has distressed many readers. But we must also evaluate biblical characters and all other characters in conformity with God's purpose, not in terms of their reputation. The burning question that we must answer biblically, can it be then that God ordained Esther's circumstances and how she came to the throne? Yes. Yes. When the Jewish thing to do would be to flee or at least take a stand like Daniel or either fight or die and be imprisoned rather than participate in this pageant. The biblical answer is this: God's sovereignty is such a kind that even the wrongdoings of those who are absolutely responsible for what they choose to be wrong, God can work that out for the good. You've never made no bad choices in your life, right, Judy? No, wait a minute. Sonny, never been made a bad choice. You're a Christian. Donna, Jim? Jim is saying, yeah, I made some bad choices in my life. But God is able to use them. The Bible says, he works all things for good for those who love him and called according to his purpose. All things, Ivan, even when you aggravate grandma and grandpa. She's smiling now. I want to show you we serve a big God. That's why I'm bringing you through these texts. You don't hear, I told you, Adrian Rogers, he was a preacher for 50 years. He preached one sermon on Esther, and that was one such a time as this. We're going to go through Esther and see, Larry, that we serve a sovereign God, a living God that's over, and we need a God that's over Casa Grande. I want to just go to my New Testament control in a second, but I just want to say this. In the big scheme of things, this is a microcosmic look at the macrocosmic deliverance of God's people from this present evil age. We will see God work through these governments, whether choices are for him or against him, to bring about his purposes. Because, Devon, all things work together for good for those who love God and called according to his purpose. But there's a much larger canvas I want to look at in a second, Gene. You'll get home, Gene, soon. But I want to envelop this a little bit. Go to Revelation for a second. Go to Revelation. You guys should know Revelation like the back of your hand by now. Listen, if you guys are here for the first Sunday, you just missed 39 weeks of Revelation. I mean, really. I mean, it was almost like Remember when the Lord gave the Jews all that meat? Remember they were crying, they were eating the manna, and they said, Lord, I'm sick of this manna. And the Lord gave them all them quail, and the Bible says it was, they ate so much of it, it was going through their teeth. Well, we had 39 weeks of revelation. We were due now to get to the book, but we have to get back to it once in a while, because remember, in the book of Revelation, who's the real sovereign? God. But the Roman Empire, who is the fourth, that beast in that Daniel saw. Whoa. Am I still on, Dakota? Like nothing happened. Anyway, the fourth beast that Daniel saw was the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire, when Daniel saw that vision, was the beast that really perplexed him. Really perplexed him, because I think if scholars got it right, the Roman Empire, though they represent the fourth beast, that fourth beast continues to today until Christ returns. Whoever that may be, what happened, Rachel? Why are you laughing? Oh, okay. I thought I'd spill something on me or something. Go to Revelation 5. Just four verses and then a few more. I love when I hear them pages. We're out here in a few minutes. I want to make a point. There's the Roman government that at this time is now the world power, but they're not really the world power. But this fourth beast is the one that Daniel really said was dreadful, and I believe the fourth beast continues on today until Christ returns. John speaking in the fifth division of Revelation, first verse. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. Stop right there. This is big stuff. No one is worthy to open the scroll, verse 3, on heaven or on earth, depicting this matter is eternal. John is perplexed, saddened. If nobody can open up the scroll, eat, drink, be merry. Today we live, tomorrow we die. If nobody can open up the scroll, if nobody can bring a consummation to this world, John weeps. We just seen these governments that we just were depicting that God was sovereign over all these governments. And then John sees the throne, the scroll, and he says, nobody can open the scroll. If nobody can open the scroll, we're all cooked. We might as well leave right now. Go watch the football games. Go eat and drink and be merry. Because at this point, John is weeping. Nobody can bring an end to history. Then it's all for naught. Why are we here? My brother John just got out of the hospital a few weeks ago. Go home and rest. You don't need to be here if no one can open the scroll. What a picture. What a picture, because if the scroll can't be opened, if history can't be completed in Christ, then it's all for nothing. In other words, John is seeing that no one can put God's plan of redemption into action. His plan of blessing and promises for the people of God and the judgment on all who oppose God are muted. They're on mute. What a picture, Joyce. Man, if it ends there, if there's no verse 5, it's D-Day. It's D-Day. All the preaching of salvation, all of God's plan to redeem the world back to himself is suspended in these verses. And the world will just continue to evolve. Even though we've seen God save a lineage through the godly Daniel and the continuing seed through the sometimes not so godly but wise Esther and Mordecai, it all means nothing unless God's plan can move forward. Carolyn, who's going to open the seal? Who's going to bring world history to a conclusion? verse 5. Man, if this don't make you shout, then just listen to this. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David." Look at the connection. The root of David has overcome. So I was to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if he was slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Devon, how could you not want a hallelujah? And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them." I heard him saying, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, let me hear it, "Amen." This is loaded, but here, just hear this. The Old Testament promised Messiah, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, is Christ the Lamb slain, our Savior. This is the connection, the promise of God to the people of God. This is the connection that we've seen in Daniel, the connection that we've seen in Esther, and now the connection to you. Now I got a connection to you. We have a God who serves in history. Do you understand the implications of this passage has on the world we live in? The true people of God are a purchased people by the death of Christ. They are eternally secure. This is why John had been weeping. He knew the ramifications of God's plan not moving forward in Christ. And only God's people are the ones written, Larry, in the book of life. In the book of life. We've studied this. I wish you were here for the last 39 weeks before. But here's what I want to say in closing. The praise team can come up if they want. Because I want to say, I wrote it down because I don't want to make mistakes. Gene, I want you to hear this. I want me to hear it too. The book of Daniel and Esther give us a glimpse that all that glitters is not always gold. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms go, right? But if you belong to this kingdom, the one we just spoke about, this kingdom will have no end. The question is, what kingdom do I belong, or what kingdom do you belong? That's the question. Let me say it again. What kingdom do I belong, and or what kingdom do you belong? Because if you belong to the kingdom, Devon, that we just read about, that kingdom will have no end. But if we belong to any worldly kingdom, this is the best heaven you get. Right? This is it. You get, this is it. If you belong to any other kingdom, but the kingdom we just read, this is the best heaven you get. Let us stand.